think the automatic organist feels like some of us do a bit sluggish this new year. We'll try and speed it up this evening a bit, I think. Let's just turn to God in prayer before we turn to his word. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We rejoice, Lord, that on this first Lord's Day of this new year, we can gather together, Lord, as your family around the family book. And we pray, Lord our God, that it would do us good. We pray, Lord, that your word would speak to our deepest needs and be the means, Lord, of encouraging us, of convicting us if need be, of bringing us, Lord, to salvation, of rejoicing in that salvation which is ours in your Son. Do hear us and draw near to us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you turn back to Acts chapter 17. And we've arrived in our ongoing series of studies in this book at Luke's account of what happened when the Apostle Paul arrived at Athens, here in verses 16 through to 34. It struck me as I was looking at this passage that it's a very appropriate passage to be considering on this first Lord's Day of this new year. Why is that, you ask? Well, many today would seek to tell us that the message of Christianity is really past its sell-by date. It's a thing of the past. And soon the few pockets of Christians like us who believe in the infallibility of the Word of God, who believe in the gospel message that it contains, we're going to be swept aside. We're going to be swept aside to make way for the enlightened reasoning of secular humanism. Christianity is considered an irrelevance by many today, and soon they believe it will be completely overrun, eclipsed by atheism, by godless philosophy. And I think, if we're honest, many Christians would say we feel rather intimidated by these secular forces. And we may feel inclined to keep silent. Silent about our faith, rather than being determined to proclaim it. Instead of holding forth the word of life, we can withhold the word of life. Because no one likes to be looked upon as being rather ignorant and backward and foolish. So we're often silent when we should speak boldly. Well, I'm sure you can see where this is all leading us as we come to this particular portion of God's word this morning in Acts 17 and Paul's visit to Athens. Because if we this morning feel weak, if we feel intimidated as we enter this new year by the forces set against us as Christians, at least we can say this, can't we? We're not in the same position as the Apostle Paul was as he entered that city of Athens long ago. For he was just one man. Just one man. And we're at least more than one. And he's against an entire city. Not just any city, but Athens. Now it's true that Athens by Paul's day had lost some of its former glory. Those days have been some years earlier, when Alexander the Great ruled his empire. Now, Rome was the political capital of the world. But nevertheless, Athens had not lost its standing as being the intellectual and the cultural capital of the world. Many historians hold to that fact, that it was still the intellectual and certainly the philosophical centre of the world. The great thinkers, the great minds of the day, congregated at Athens. And indeed, the university at Athens was called the Eye of Greece and the Mother of Arts. It was the intellectual and cultural centre of the world. And here, of course, we know the great philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They taught their disciples there. And by Paul's day, the two predominant rival philosophies were those of the Epicurean and the Stoic schools of thought. So here, if you like, is the cultural centre of the mighty Roman Empire. This great city with its magnificent architecture, many beautiful buildings, imposing sights. This is what greeted Paul as he entered Athens. Breathtaking scenes would have met him as he entered this city, as he waited for Silas and Timothy to join him from Berea. And we need to also bear in mind Paul's position as he entered Athens. I'm thinking now of his emotional state. If you read the previous verses, you'll find he's been hounded out of Thessalonica. And then those Jews who opposed him there followed him to Berea. And you read at verse 13, they stirred up the crowds. And of course, the Apostle Paul, being the chief spokesman, was their chief target. So he's escorted out of Berea to the safety of Athens. While Silas and Timothy remain at Berea for the time being, they're going to join Paul a little later. We might feel, well, Paul is surely a man in need of a rest. He's a man in need of a sabbatical. If any man deserves some time out, it's the Apostle Paul. Surely he ought to take in some of the great sights of this great city of culture. He ought to revel in its rich heritage. Go and watch them play in the amphitheatre. Chill out, you know, recuperate. One man, even a man with Paul's gifts and abilities, surely can't have any impact upon this learned and intellectual city with the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul, clearly, as you see from this passage, thought otherwise. The reason for that is this. He saw the city as God saw it. He saw the city from a spiritual perspective. And what was clearly evident to Paul was that here was a city whose inhabitants were given over to idolatry. Verse 16, the city was given over to idols, it says. And that is what Paul saw. It wasn't the rich cultural heritage that caught his attention, although of course he'd have seen these things. It wasn't the magnificent buildings. It wasn't the Acropolis dominating the skyline. It was the idolatry within the city. That is what took his breath away. He looked beyond the cultural facade and he saw the reality. He saw the desperate need all around him. The city was filled with lost, sinful people. The city was given over to idols. In fact, one contemporary writer described Athens of the day as being like one great altar, one great sacrifice. He went on to say, there were more gods in Athens than in the rest of the country. And a Roman satirist who visited Athens at this time said this, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a man. And Paul here speaks of the city being given over to idols. That's how he saw it. Now, by the way, those who consider the Bible to be fairy stories, Jewish fables and folklore, should take note that this is clearly an eyewitness account. Paul really did visit Athens. His assessment that it was a city given over to idols is absolutely correct. So what we are reading about here happened. The city of Athens was smothered, littered with idols of every description. There were idols to Olympus, Apollo, Mercury, Diana, Bacchus, Neptune, and many, many, many more. In the Parthenon in Athens stood a huge gold and ivory statue to Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war. She held in her hand a gleaming spear, which was so large it could be seen 40 miles away on a clear day. Paul's description is therefore accurate, it's correct, and it's also, I put to you this morning, very instructive. Because we see that in the intellectual and cultural capital of the day, we're a people who, despite all their learning and knowledge, despite all their great attainments, were yet spiritually blind. It wasn't that they were stupid people. It wasn't that they were illiterate people. The minds that designed the great temples and statues to all these idols were not lacking in intellectual powers. The craftsmen who built them weren't either. The philosophers who debated the relative merits of the numerous philosophies were not stupid people either. Some of their philosophical ideals are still taught today, all these centuries later. But despite all of this, their combined mental powers, all the attempts of their unenlightened reasoning, had not brought them one centimetre nearer to knowing the one true living God. The truth is, you see, men by searching cannot find out God without divine revelation, without divine help. See, how can the finite, how can the fallen mind of man find out the infinite God? It's impossible. And I put it to you again, we see that here at Athens. You know, what Paul wrote to the Corinthians is right when he said this: the world through wisdom did not know God. If it were possible anywhere, it would have happened here in Athens, in the very centre of wisdom and learning. But what do we find? Instead of finding God, the city's full of idols. It's full of the extension of man's imagination. And Paul knew their great need was that of revelation. Their great need was for God, the infinite one, to reveal himself to them. And Paul knew that this he had done through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Paul, of all people, knew that. This is what had happened to him on the Damascus Road. You remember the story well, I'm sure. The risen Christ had met with him. And Paul was on this murderous campaign to wipe out the followers of Christ, and he'd been met with the risen Christ, and he now knew there was but one God and Saviour who was to be worshipped, and that is why the idolatry he saw on every side appalled him. The idolatry was not only demeaning to the men of Athens, more importantly, it was robbing the one true God of the glory that was due to his name. And Paul, looking at the city through God's eyes, through spiritual eyes, was deeply moved. You read at verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him. J.B. Phillips, in his version, tells us his soul was revolted at the sight of a city given over to idolatry. He wasn't just a little upset. He was deeply distressed. His spirit was provoked. He was deeply agitated. Why? Because the glory that should be given to the one true God was being given to worthless idols. You know, we're told often today, aren't we, in this ecumenical multi-faith age in which we live, all roads lead to God. That's a common mantra. It doesn't matter what religion you follow, all will lead you to God in the end. Paul would have none of that. He'd have none of that. If that was so, he would have been perfectly happy in Athens. He'd have been contented, wouldn't he, with this multiplicity of gods. He'd have said, this is wonderful. Why, this is splendid. But he didn't. His spirit was provoked within him. He was deeply concerned for the honour and glory of the one true and the living God who he served. That his glory should be given to things about the work of God's hands. I'm sure other emotions filled his heart as well. He was moved with compassion to see so many people misled, ensnared by false religions. Remember how Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you?" As he saw the lostness of the inhabitants of that city, rejecting God's people, rejecting their own Messiah. And so Paul here is moved of the citizens of Athens in their lostness. He was moved with sorrow. It moved his heart to see men and women with great talents wasting their gifts in such a foolish way. He was moved with indignation, I'm sure, that the God of this world, Satan, should so blind men's eyes. And he was moved with zeal. Zeal for God's glory. Zeal that these people might be liberated, that they might be set free, that they might be saved by the grace of God, that they might be brought to know God and to glorify the one true God. His spirit was provoked within him. How tragic, how sad that here in Athens, in this cultural capital of the world, in this seat of learning and wisdom, that idolatry should be rife. And Paul's filled with righteous indignation, with compassion, with sorrow, with love for the lost. You know, what a great thing it would be if the followers of Christ today had more of the mind of Christ and more of the mind of the Apostle Paul. If we were more spiritually minded here in 2016. That we might see beyond the facade that which marks so much of modern society and see the spiritual needs of men and to begin to live for God's glory. Paul's reaction, however, and this is important, was not merely negative. He didn't stand by wringing his hands, horrified at the sight he saw around him, immobilized by the immensity of the task. And it was immense. Now, sadly, that's as far as many Christians get today. They give up. They throw their hands up in despair. They talk about the evil of the times and little more. They don't meet to pray that God would arise. Their reaction is largely negative. But Paul, on seeing the desperate need all around him, was moved to do something. And to do something positive. Verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. He's moved like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Remember what Jeremiah said of God. He said, "His word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones," he says. "I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." And he began to speak. Jeremiah must speak. Paul must speak. The lost condition of the citizens of Athens, the glory of God demanded that he should speak. It compelled him to speak. Love for God, love for the lost, propelled him into action. And you see now that Silas and Timothy would have to join him when they could. But Paul would do what he could under God. And he begins to speak, as was his practice, first of all in the synagogue. But he doesn't limit his preaching to the synagogue. He speaks to whoever will listen to him, those in the marketplace we read of, debating with casual passers-by, with those who are just going about their daily business. He went to where the people were. He's a man on fire. He's filled with the Spirit of the living God. Now, Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said in a well-known verse, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he said. "For it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And we who are Christians here this morning say amen to that. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? If we do, why are we not sharing the gospel? If it's the power of God, like Paul did. Paul was decidedly not ashamed of the gospel. If he were ashamed, he would never have taken the gospel as he does here into the cultural capital of the world, would he? Well, it's not long before Paul is the talk of Athens, and you read of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountering him at verse 18. So who were these guys? Well, Epicureans were followers of Epicurus. His chief thesis was that pleasure is the chief goal of life. He was a materialist. He believed that with death, the person ceased to be. He believed there was no afterlife. He believed everything happened by chance. There's no rhyme or reason to anything. So you just make the most of life. Struck me again, it all has a certain sort of contemporary ring about it, doesn't it? Epicureans were rationalists, as are many people today, many, many people. And I say, well, there may be a God somewhere out there, but he has nothing to do with his creation. Live life to the full. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Stoics, the other bunch here, follow the teachings of Zeno. He taught that good lies in the soul itself, which through wisdom and restraint delivers a person from the passions and desires that perturb ordinary life. So Stoics sought to live in harmony with nature. They were the tree huggers of the day, if you like. Everything was God. The trees were God. The birds were God. The sky was God. They were kind of God. Everything was God. And to them, the world was determined by fate. And human beings were to accept whatever happened to them and pursue their duty. They were to seek to live in harmony with nature and reason, no matter how difficult that might be for them. Well, I think there's still a few people left in this country who've got the stiff British upper lip, stoical in their attitude. It's still with us, isn't it? We have Stoics with their emphasis on fatalism, submission, and endurance of pain, and we have Epicureans with their emphasis on chance, escape, and the pursuit of pleasure. Both still have their representatives today. And in many ways, those attitudes still define society. But here, you see, this is the difference. Here in Athens came a man with another message altogether. His message did not originate with men. It was of different origin. Here was a message not from the mind of the fallen creature, but from their creator. A message not from the mind of fallen man, but from the heart of the holy God of heaven. And it's the message that he knew that these sophisticated sinners needed to hear in Athens in his day. And it's the message that sophisticated sinners in our day need to hear as well. Where does Paul begin? Where does he start? Well, Luke gives us a brief summary at verse 18. When he says at the end of that verse, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Of course, that's the briefest of summaries, no doubt. He set that teaching in its context. He was spoken of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. It was said that he died as a sinner's substitute, bearing their sin in his body on the tree. He would have told them, as he did the Romans in his epistle, that his sacrifice for sin had been accepted by God, and that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. But you notice the response to his initial attempts to make the gospel known. Well, it was certainly less than encouraging. It's the sort of response we meet today when we try to make it known. because some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers said, verse 18, what does this babbler want to say? Not very nice, is it? They use this derogatory term, babbler. It was a word originally used of small birds, sparrows, that lived from scraps that fell in the gutter. It was now applied to men who, like parasites, lived off scraps of knowledge they picked up here and there from other people, and then tried to pass it on to others as being something new. It's as if Paul should say to them, they should say to Paul, what is this uneducated nonsense you're seeking to fill our minds with? By the way, if you're going to seek to stand for the truth of the gospel today, be prepared to be insulted. Be prepared to be mocked. Be prepared to be thought anti-intellectual. You'll get that wide-eyed response, you know, you don't believe the Bible, do you? Oh, surely not here in the 21st century. But take heart. Take heart. Even the Lord Jesus Christ met with ridicule at his teaching. The Jews marveled, saying, this is John 7:14, how does this man know letters, never having studied? Who's he to be teaching us? He hasn't been to the University of Jerusalem. Who's he? Well, of course, he was the Son of God. But they just dismissed him. He's not a man of learning like us. He's not one of us. He's just from that backwater of Nazareth. Don't be dismayed by opposition, by mockery. Remember this, as Paul tells the Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing. And again he says in 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And he goes on to say, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, he says. Paul was misunderstood. Paul was mocked. But yet, you see in the passage, it led to an opportunity to proclaim more fully the gospel message, as he's brought to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus. Here's Paul then, he's brought before the intellectuals of the city. One commentator says this, before Paul was sat the most exclusive philosophical review board in the world. Here's the cream of the Athenian University. They summarily dismissed Paul as a babbler, but they were in reality the babblers. Notice what verse 21 says. They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. What does that tell us? It tells us they were ever seeking but never finding, babbling on about words to no profit. But before them stood a man of one explosive theme, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a man who'd been found by God, who knew the truth. And Paul begins to address the wise men of Athens, and he meets them on common ground. He says to them, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Well, I guess they couldn't deny that, could they? They were very religious, all right. And Paul had seen an altar to the unknown God, verse 23. Why there was such an altar, we can't be sure. Probably it was just out of fear that they may offend some God they didn't know about. What you find here is this. Initially, as Paul begins speaking, the people listen intently. Why shouldn't they? You see, why shouldn't they? Here was just one more philosophy to debate, one more discussion about religion they could either agree or disagree with. It didn't make any demands upon them. It was of no consequence whether they believed Paul or whether they didn't. They did this sort of thing all the time. They listen. But Paul leads them on. You see, they have admitted by their altar to the unknown God that they do not know God. And Paul says to them, listen, the one who you worship without knowing, him I declare to you. My, what a bombshell. And Paul continues to tell them about the true nature of the one true and living God. He says at verse 24, he's the creator. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. You see what he's doing? He's setting before these Athenians the supremacy of God. He's setting before them the absolute sovereignty of God. And these intellectuals at Athens, clever as they were, needed to learn something. They needed to learn they were not in control. God was. He created everything. He's therefore Lord of all. He's the one who gives you life and breath and all things, says Paul. He confronts, you see, both these Epicurean and these Stoic philosophies with this statement. He directly attacks the Epicureans' belief that God was absent, but he also attacks the Stoics' belief that God was in everything. No, says Paul, as the giver of life, he's actively there, but he's not contained in his creation. He's Lord over all his creation. You know, I'd like to have been there at the time, wouldn't you? Because I rather think, you know, now, Paul's listeners were becoming a little uncomfortable. Perhaps this man's not such a babbler after all. In verses 26 to 29, he moves on to apply the truth concerning God more closely. And by a masterstroke, he uses some of their own poets to do so. What he's saying in those verses is this: God is not impersonal. He sets the bounds of our habitation. He's not far, he says, verse 27, from every one of us. And the words he quotes at the beginning of verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, are from the works of one of their own poets, Epimedes. The final line of verse 28, we are also his offspring, are the writings of another poet, Aratus. What Paul is saying to these Athenians is that they were creatures of intrinsic dignity and value. They've been created by God. They've been made in the image of God. It was therefore greatly insulting and degrading for them to make idols of this God. And the men of Athens listened. No doubt by now they're wondering what's coming next. Perhaps you are. I hope you are. But there's a change, isn't there, at verses 30 and 31. Paul says to them there, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And what you find at verse 32 is that now there is a reaction. They're not silent any longer. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. They listened, you see, as people will today, until they realized that they were being confronted with the living God, with the one true God. A God who was in control of them, rather than they being in control of him. A God who would judge them. This God who confronted them was the one, you notice, who Paul says commanded them, and not just them, but all men everywhere, to repent. This God was no extension of man's imagination. He speaks. He's the God who spoke at creation, who said, let there be light, and there was light. And this same God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. He's saying, if you ignore the salvation which I provided in my Son, if you turn away from him, you will one day face him as judge. Now, you see, proud men don't like this. It's humbling to have to accept this, that God is sovereign in salvation. But we've got to let go of our own cherished ideals and thoughts, and our own ways of finding God, and submit to God's way. So what happened? Some mocked. They mocked. Their pride was wounded. They weren't prepared to repent of their foolish pride and other sins in order to embrace the Saviour. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, the Greek is emphatic there. I and I only am the way. I and I only am the truth. I and I only am the life, is what Jesus said. It's the same today. Proclaim Christianity as one religion among many, and you may still get a respectful hearing from some. Preach Christianity as a moral code of conduct, and some will still listen. Preach an impersonal God who is just a part of his universe and his creation, and you'll be left in peace. Pantheism doesn't offend anyone. Preach Jesus and the resurrection, and there'll be trouble. People will mock. People will mock. But, dear friends, it's the rock on which God is building his church, whether they mock or not. The crucified and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, God's salvation, the real and the only answer to man's needs, to your needs and mine. Knowing this one who has defeated sin and death and hell and has risen triumphant from the grave. It's the message that's needed today. We live in a present day Athens. People here in 2016 are still worshipping idols. You're telling me that Bacchus, the god of lust, is dead? Should have been out in some of the revelries over this last week. You'd see different. You think Athena, the deification of wisdom, isn't alive? People think they've got all the answers. They don't need God anymore. There are many who will proclaim with Swinburne of old, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. But there's only one Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And praise God, he's still drawing lost sinners to himself. He did even here in Athens. Some went away to think about it as Paul proclaimed the gospel. But we read at verse 34, some men joined him and believed. The Greek word joined means literally to glue. Yes, super glue. They glued themselves to Paul. They knew this was the truth. They followed him. They wanted to know more. They wanted to learn more. And we read of these two people, especially Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's a challenge to us, you see. It's a challenge to Christians not to be intimidated, not to be overwhelmed by this world's philosophy, but to go out with the gospel, to reach out with the gospel to our neighbours, to make Christ known. Some will mock. Some will mock. But there are those who will believe, because God's word will not return to him void. It's no day, you know, to be standing on the sidelines as a Christian. It's a day that demands total commitment. It's a day when, like David of old, before we pass away, we should serve our generation, this generation to which God has called us. It demands our commitment that God would be glorified in the salvation of the lost. It's a challenge also for those who are still mockers, isn't it? For those who make light of the gospel, who think like the wise men of Athens, that they can make it alone, make their own gods, and say at the end of their day, I did it my way. That way will end in disaster. That way will end in disaster. None will escape the judgment of God. None will escape Jesus Christ. He is risen. Praise his name. And one day, every one of us will meet him. My dear friend, you will meet him either as your judge or as your Lord and Saviour. Think about these things. Think about them. Don't go away in a huff. Think about them. Many of us here know the power of that salvation in our lives. Many of us know Christ. We're more sure of him than we are of our nearest and dearest. And I challenge you, why don't you seek him? Why don't you, like these men of Athens, some of them, find out more? Begin reading the Bible. Begin seeking these things for yourself, asking God to help you. And the Holy Spirit, who enlightened some of these people's minds way back all those years ago, will enlighten yours as well if you seek him in earnest. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this account of Paul in Athens all those years ago. We thank you, Lord, for the wondrous work you did in his life. And you turned him around for being a blasphemer and being one who sought to destroy the Church of Christ, to being one who sought to build it up, one ready to lay down his life for Christ and the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that in our day and generation, we too might be given grace to stand for Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be moulded by this world, but to be moulded by your word. Help us to have more of the mind of Christ, more of the mind of the apostle. We confess, Lord, how often we fail you. And, Lord, we're like others who just pass through life. No tears, no concern, no compassion, no mercy. Lord, stir us up. And grant us, Lord, that zeal which is according to knowledge, which will ever seek to glorify your name and to draw others into your kingdom. And for any here today, Lord, who as yet know not God, we pray, Lord, that you would have planted a seed this morning, that in your good time will bring forth fruit to the glory of your name. Do hear us and help us, Lord, as we sing this final hymn together. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That hymn is 471. 471, a hymn that calls us to put our trust in the Saviour, in the Lord Jesus Christ. 471. Come to the Saviour now. He gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow. Before him bend the knee, he waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. 471.
To the Saviour now, he gently calleth thee. conscience bow before him bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come to the Saviour now, he suffered all for thee, and in his merits thou hast an unfailing plea. No vain excuses frame for feelings do not stay. None who to Jesus came were ever sent away. Come to the Saviour now, ye who have wandered far. Renew your solemn vow, for his by right you are. Come like the wandering sheep, returning to his fold. His arm will safely keep, his love will never grow cold. Come to the Saviour, all whatever your burdens be. Hear now his loving call, cast all your care on me. Come and for every grief in Jesus you will find a sure and safe relief, a loving friend and kind.
Let's pray together. Lord, we think of the words of the Pharisees of old about Christ, spoken in derision and mockery, but so true. This man receives sinners. And Lord, we thank you that it's so. We thank you that there is this day one in heaven, one who's borne our sin and our sorrow, one who's paid the price, the penalty for our sin, one who shed his blood, even the eternal Son of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that we might be found on that great day, trusting in him, believing on him, rejoicing in him, living for him. We ask it for his great name's sake. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.